Turning your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the first 14 verses of this chapter, and this morning we're going to consider the rest of the chapter. Well, in these verses, we see the first interaction between Samuel and Saul. And this is a significant event in Israel's history. Samuel was the last judge of Israel, and Saul would be the first king of Israel. So this meeting marks the beginning of the transfer of leadership from Samuel to Saul, and the change from a judge to a king. So let's begin by reading from 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel said to Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man, and brought them into the hall, and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave to you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what has been kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, so he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass before us, and when he had passed on, stop there yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." And then in the following verse, in chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel appointed Saul the king of Israel. That was the reason that God sent Saul to Samuel, although Saul didn't realize that he had been sent. Now, what I would like to focus on this morning as we consider this scripture is the ministry of Samuel to Saul. They had several hours together on the day when they met, and then in the next morning when Saul was anointed. And I want to consider how Samuel used that time, how he approached Saul as he laid the groundwork for this important event. And I'm going to suggest to you that the way that Samuel approached his ministry to Saul can be a model for us in how we approach ministry. And when I say ministry, I'm speaking broadly. Anything that you are engaged in for the sake of Christ. It includes when you're involved in any kind of organized ministry, in whatever capacity that may be. Whether that's a teaching ministry, or an administrative ministry, or meeting physical needs, or whatever it is that you're doing. But it extends beyond organized or institutional ministry. It includes your ministry to your children, both the ones in your home as well as your adult children. And if you have grandchildren, then you have, or at least should have, a ministry to them as well. And you have a ministry to your parents and to your neighbors and to all of those you come in contact with and to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Encouragement, accountability, comfort, as well as helping to meet physical needs, health needs, financial needs when those opportunities present themselves. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." All of those good works prepared by God that he has equipped us for as his workmanship to walk in, that is what I mean by ministry. It is an expansive range of different things. And the works that God has prepared for you are different from what he's prepared for me or anyone else. But whatever it is that God has prepared for you, whatever you should be walking in, the principles that we're going to see in Samuel apply. And as we work through this passage this morning, we're going to uncover three ways that Samuel approached ministry. Three principles that Samuel allowed to guide and shape his ministry to Saul. And here is the first of those principles. Samuel relied on the Word of God. We see this in a couple of different ways in our text. The first beginning in verses 15 and 16, and then really extending through much of the passage. The first thing we see in verse 15 is that the Lord had revealed something to Samuel. And this is what the Lord revealed to him. Quote, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." End quote. That is exactly what God revealed to Samuel. It was very specific. These are the words translated into English that make up the Lord's revelation to Samuel. It doesn't say that Samuel had an impression that someone was going to come to him the next day. It doesn't say that Samuel had a sense that he was supposed to anoint a man that week. God's revelation to Samuel was very definite and clear. In fact, not only was this true of Samuel on this day, this is consistently true throughout Scripture. And this is important for us to recognize. Now, God doesn't always reveal things to his people by precisely the same means. Sometimes he sends an angel to deliver the message. Sometimes he uses a dream. Other times, as is the case here, we're not told exactly how the prophet received the word. Whether it was an audible voice that Samuel heard, or whether the word was clearly and unmistakably put into his mind. But there are at least two things that are always true when God gives any kind of revelation in Scripture. The first is, the content of the revelation is absolutely clear. Here, God gave Samuel this revelation in these specific words. Now, in some cases, the interpretation may not be clear. For instance, when Pharaoh dreamed about skinny cows swallowing fat cows, Pharaoh didn't know what that meant. But he was very clear about the dream itself, about what happened in the dream. Likewise, when God wrote with his finger on the wall of the banquet hall in Babylon, the words that he wrote were clear, even if the meaning behind them was not. And the point here is that at no point in Scripture does God reveal things to his people through vague impressions. He doesn't give people a subtle sense of his will or use gentle nudgings. You simply do not find that in Scripture. And in passages like Matthew 4, verse 1, that talk about the Spirit leading someone, in this case it says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, the word led has more of a sense of driving. It really cannot be taken to mean that Jesus had an impression that he should go out to the wilderness and that that was how the Spirit led him there. Now, we're not told exactly how this worked with the Spirit and Jesus, but the language that's used here does tell us that the Spirit was very deliberate and objectively propelled Jesus into the wilderness. There was nothing vague about it. The second thing that is always true when God gives revelation to one of his people is that it is unmistakably from God. There is never any confusion about that in the mind of the person who receives the revelation. A prophet never receives a revelation, but isn't quite sure if it was really from God. Now, that may not be the case in the case of a pagan king when he's given a dream. He might not recognize where it came from. But when someone who knew the Lord God received any kind of revelation from him, there was never any doubt where it came from. So these two things were always true of any revelation in either the Old or the New Testament. That the content, if not always the interpretation, of a revelation was clear, and that the source, that being God, was unmistakable. No Old or New Testament saint ever received an actual, legitimate revelation from God and questioned whether it was truly from God. Now, there are many in the church today who believe that God leads his people by vague impressions or by gentle nudgings of the Spirit, and that spiritual people need to be sensitive to that. That is how God reveals his will for their lives. You know, and I've heard people, when they're challenged on the validity of that kind of leading, ask the question, if God doesn't lead people like that today, when did it stop? But that's the wrong question. The real question should be, when did it start? Because there's no record of it anywhere in Scripture. There's no place where we're told to expect that kind of leading of the Spirit. Now, I'm emphasizing this point because when we apply this principle that Samuel relied on the Word of God, we mustn't think that the application for us is simply to be more sensitive to the Spirit's leading in our lives. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that the Spirit doesn't have an active and an extensive ministry in the life of every believer, because he does. He convicts you of sin. He equips you for ministry. He pricks your heart and he makes you love. He gives you discernment and wisdom to understand and apply the Word of God. And we need to be aware of all of that. But the Spirit does not lead us by way of vague impressions. And let me illustrate for you how this all works. Now, suppose a friend of yours comes to you and says, hey, we're starting a new ministry, and we'd like you to be a part of the team that's heading it up. You can help us steer this ministry. You can get involved in the work. You can maybe make other contributions. So if he asks you that, how are you going to respond immediately? I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, let me pray about that, right? And that's a good answer. Praying is always the right thing to do. But what are you going to pray? And what kind of answer or what form of answer are you looking for in answer to that prayer? Because I think that a lot of people pray something along the lines of, God, give me a clear sense of what you want me to do here. And then, having prayed that prayer, they wait to see how they feel about whatever they're praying about. And if they feel some aversion to it, then they interpret that as the Spirit telling them not to do it. But if they feel at peace, or if they feel excited about it, or anything else positive about the thing they're praying about, then they understand that to be the Spirit's affirmation. Now, certainly peace is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, but I can't find anywhere in Scripture that supports using that as an approach to decision making. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests this is how we should make decisions. Rather, what we ought to pray for is wisdom. Ask God that the Spirit would equip you with the ability to take all of the relevant and available information and to process it wisely. In the example that I use, the case of the ministry opportunity, this would include assessing your own spiritual gifts and your other abilities. It would include recognizing the time commitments or potentially the financial commitments or any other commitments that you had to make. It would consider how it would affect your other responsibilities, such as your responsibility to your family. And then you would process it all in light of what God's Word says about all of these things. I see that as the basis for making decisions throughout Scripture, including in James, which we just studied last year. In James 1, verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God for it, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But if it's actually wisdom that you're basing your decision on, you will be able to articulate it, at least to yourself. I'm not suggesting that you need to convince anyone else, but at least to yourself, you should be able to articulate why you're making this decision. It won't be just that you have a sense that you should go one way or the other. And God does it this way, using His Spirit and Word-fueled wisdom, I believe, because God doesn't want to just spoon-feed you the answers to every question that you face. God has made you alive in Christ. He has placed in you a new heart. He has given you a new nature. He has redeemed your mind. He is continuing to sanctify every part of you. And He provides you with wisdom and discernment. And He's given you His perfect and infallible Word. And He wants you to engage with all of this as His Holy Spirit strengthens you to do so. This is part of bringing you to spiritual maturity, because that is what He has redeemed you to be. not just unthinking servants who listen for nudgings and then fall in line, but friends and heirs who actively participate in his kingdom. Now, when we say that Samuel relied on the word of God, we mean, at least in this case, the specific words that God gave him in verses 15 and 16. Samuel received the word of God, and he recognized that it required something of him. Specifically, it said that Samuel was to anoint the man that God sent him to be prince over Israel. And Samuel submitted to God's word. He obeyed God's word. He did exactly what it asked of him. So, how do we apply this principle in our lives? What word of God are we to rely on, to submit to, and to obey? When we get to the New Testament, things change. In Hebrews 1 verse 1, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by prophets." Okay, that includes Samuel, and it includes the revelation that God made to him in 1 Samuel chapter 9. But, it says in Hebrews 1 verse 2, "In these last days, he has spoke to us by his Son." These last days had already begun when Hebrews was written, and we are still in that time period today. In these days, God does not speak to us by prophets as he did in the Old Testament, but by his Son, it says. So what does that mean? The writer of Hebrews gives us additional insight into this in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 3, he writes of our great salvation. And he says that it was declared at first by the Lord. God's Son, from Hebrews chapter 1, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he proclaimed that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament and declared the salvation that he had come to win for us. We no longer had to rely on prophets. The Lord himself had now come. The Lord declared it, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Those who heard it from the Lord. Those are the ones who attested it to us. So who are they? They are the apostles and a few others who were closely associated with the apostles. It's Matthew and John and Paul and Peter and Mark and Luke and James and Jude and whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. That's who it is. And then God bore witness to the authenticity of their message by signs and wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Those were the apostles. We have a record of that happening in the book of Acts. And we have that message. We have those attestations from those who heard directly from the Lord. It is the New Testament Scriptures. And so when it says in Hebrews 1 that God has now spoken to us by his Son, it is referring to the things that Jesus taught his apostles and that they then wrote down for us. The word apostles means messengers. And the things that Jesus' apostles wrote down are his message to us. That is how God speaks to us in these days. By his Son, through the Son's apostles, in what they wrote, which is the New Testament Scriptures. So whenever we are seeking to follow Samuel's example as it relates to what God revealed to him directly in his day, We should apply that to what God has revealed to us by his Son, through his apostles, in the Bible. I said a bit earlier in the sermon that Samuel relied on the Word of God in a couple of different ways. The one that we've touched on is that he submitted to it, that he obeyed it. And we should follow his example by obeying God's Word in the form that we have it, which is the Bible. In everything we do, and in every ministry, in every work that he has prepared for us to walk in. So let the Word of God inform the way you relate to your children or your grandchildren or your parents or your neighbors or your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The other way that Samuel relied on the Word of God in his ministry to Saul is seen in the last verse of the chapter, verse 27. Samuel didn't just obey the Word of God, he also made known the Word of God to Saul. Samuel incorporated the Word of God into his ministry. He relayed the Word of God to Saul and explained to him what it meant and encouraged Saul to act according to it. And we should do the same in every ministry that we have. If you teach, teach the Word of God. If you encourage, encourage with the Word of God. If you rebuke, rebuke with the Word of God. If you comfort, comfort with the Word of God. And even when you are involved in other forms of ministry, where it may not be as obvious how to incorporate the Word of God, look for opportunities. This is one of the things that I've always admired about the ministry of Bernie and Cheryl in Haiti. They feed children and they build homes and they provide health care and they meet a lot of other physical needs as part of the ministry of Starfish Ministries. And you could do those things without ever opening your Bible. And there are a lot of people who attempt to do those kinds of things without opening a Bible. But they make the Word of God integral to everything that they do. For instance, they make certain that nobody ever goes to the medical clinic in Trecott without hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do the same kinds of things in their schools and their feeding programs and their disaster relief and everything else that Starfish Ministries does. The Word of God is always central. We should follow Samuel's example in this and theirs. And involve the Word of God in every ministry we have. So that is the first principle, that we rely on the Word of God in our ministry. And for us, that means the true Word of God found in the Bible. The second principle that Samuel demonstrates for us is that he set aside his own interests. In order to show this, I need to take you back a couple of chapters. Remember that Samuel became the leader of Israel at a time when things had not been good for Israel. They were losing battles to the Philistines. They had lost territory. And they were being dominated and oppressed by these enemies. And the Amorites were on the other side of them, and they were also a thorn in their side. And this was all happening as part of God's judgment because of Israel's disobedience. But under Samuel, all of that changed. He called them to repentance, and they repented. And God gave them victory over the Philistines. And for a generation, under Samuel's leadership, they lived in obedience and in peace. Then, in chapter 8, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Samuel had served God and Israel well. It had been a time of prosperity for Israel. And Samuel wanted to keep it in the family, so to speak. And his plan of succession, as he was nearing an age when he recognized that he was not going to be able to serve for much longer, was to turn the leadership over to his sons. So the elders said to Samuel, "Behold, you are old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." It's not hard to imagine Samuel thinking something like, "After all I've done for you, this is how you treat me and my family?" And we know that Samuel was not happy about this because verse 6 says that the request displeased Samuel when they asked for a king. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And based on God's response that we're about to see to Samuel's prayer, it's apparent that Samuel took it as a personal rejection and perhaps was even a little bit bitter about it. The Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that you do, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So this is part of the backstory to Samuel meeting Saul and ministering to Saul and anointing Saul king of Israel. In human terms, how would you expect Samuel to feel about Saul and react to him? Now, I know my heart well enough to recognize that the temptation would be to say, "You're on your own, buddy. If the people think that they're better off with you than they are with my family, then so be it. Just don't look to me to try to help make this work." Now, wouldn't that be the natural human reaction to the kind of rejection that Samuel perceived in Israel's request for a king? Well, Samuel dealt with those emotions, and he dealt with them in an appropriate and godly way. I don't know if he was able to fully set aside the hurt when God first told him in response to his prayer that he was not the one being rejected, or if Samuel had to work through these things the way that a lot of us have to work through bitterness and resentment when we feel slighted or offended. The point is that by the time Samuel meets Saul, it's not an issue. At least Samuel does not allow it to affect the way that he treats Saul. After Saul approached Samuel and asked him where the seer or the prophet lived, Samuel answered in verse 19, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning, I will let you go and tell you all that is on your mind." The first thing that Samuel did was invite Saul to dinner. And he made him an honored guest. And he also indicated that he was going to help him with the donkeys. That's what he meant by "all that is on your mind." Then he followed through on this. He really did set aside his own interests, his own feelings, his hurt, any sense of entitlement that he might have had based on his years of service, and his desire to see his sons follow in his footsteps in leadership of Israel. And there's no sense in anything that Samuel said or did to Saul that there was any resentment or jealousy for what Saul had received. You know where Samuel learned this? He learned it from God. Every offense that Samuel thought he experienced, God experienced a thousandfold and more. Back in chapter 8, when God responded to Samuel's prayer and said that Israel had rejected him, God, then he added, "According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so are they doing to you." Israel had forsaken and offended God from the beginning. But even here, even as he is giving them the king that they asked for in response to yet another slight, and even as he knows that this will not go well for them, he still has a heart for his people. Even in all this, there is a softness for Israel. And God said that he saw his people, and he said that he heard their cry, And even in the judgment that they would experience under Saul, God would still use Saul to save his people from the hand of the Philistines. That's how God is toward his people. And that is how he wants us to be toward each other. So if you and I are going to minister effectively, we need to be like Samuel in this. We need to be like God in this. We need to die to ourselves. As Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. So that is the second principle. We should set aside our own interests that we might be effective in all of our service to God. The third principle, briefly, is that Samuel was patient with Saul. He took it slowly. He didn't dump everything on Saul at once and expect Saul to get it. Samuel was playing a long game with Saul, and that would continue even after this first meeting. But we see it here on this day and through to the next morning. Stephen Chapman says that Samuel was gradually opening the veil for Saul to prepare him for what was in store. Let's just walk through how Samuel did this. First, Samuel presents Saul with a surprising invitation. And we see this in verse 19. The first time they met, apparently the first time Saul had ever even seen Samuel, Samuel said to him, essentially, "You are going to be my guest at the sacrifice feast today." Now, that's surprising. Something is going on here. Second is the shocking revelation that Samuel made to Saul. In the first part of verse 20, Samuel told Saul that he knew Saul's business. He knew about the donkeys. He knew that they were lost 3 days ago. He even knew more than Saul did about it. He knew that they'd been found. And then in the second part of verse 20, there's this cryptic affirmation. Samuel said, "And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for your father's house?" Now, this can be taken in a couple of different ways. It could mean that everything that's good in Israel now belongs to Saul and to his family. Or it could mean that Saul and his family are what Israel longs for. Either way, it seems a little over the top for the current leader of the nation to speak to a man that he's just met in this way. What was Saul supposed to make of this? And then when they arrived at the feast, Samuel bestowed on Saul an unexpected honor. In verse 22, Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited. Saul's head had to be spinning at this point. What was happening? Samuel didn't treat every stranger who came into town this way, did he? And no, he didn't. Because we see in the next two verses that there has been a portion of meat that has been reserved especially for Saul. In verse 24, Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed." And there's something of a double meaning here. The portion represents the throne. It's been kept for Saul and is now his to partake of along with the guests. I'm not suggesting that Saul understood any of what was happening at the time. He didn't say, "Okay, I get it now. I'm going to be king." But Samuel was laying a foundation, patiently preparing Saul for the following day, when he would anoint him king of Israel. When Samuel first met Saul, he didn't just say to him, "Now meet me back here tomorrow morning. There's something that you and I need to do." And then Samuel would just show up the next morning with the anointing oil in a flask. Instead, Samuel put in the time that he had with Saul to prepare him as best as he could for what God had for him. And we can apply this principle too with anyone we minister to. Don't expect people to get it the first time, whether you're teaching or encouraging or rebuking or comforting. Be willing to put in the time. Be patient with people, just like God is patient with you. So those are three principles that Samuel demonstrated for us when he ministered to Saul. First, Samuel relied on the word of God. Samuel set aside his own interests, and Samuel was patient with Saul. Now, as we worked through this morning, we've applied it as we went. So I'm just going to charge you this morning to employ these principles in your own ministries, in whatever work that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Let's pray.